Morning to Gospel chapter 2 and verse 1. And while you're finding the place, my thanks to Colin for leading the meeting. It takes a bit of the pressure off when you're up here. And my thanks to Lynn. It was her suggestion that we use that piece that we've just sung. And I'm sure you'll agree that the words are very good and very appropriate. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and led him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And we'll end there at verse 14. Father, we just ask your blessing on the public reading of your word, and we pray that you will bless our meditation on it to the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. In verse 1 of this chapter which we've read, it says, in those days. And that phrase draws our attention to the time when these events took place. Take us back to chapter 1, where you have the announcement by the angel to Mary that she had been chosen of God as the one who would be the mother of Messiah. We have also in chapter 1 the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, son of Zacharias the priest, and his wife Elizabeth. In a more general sense, in those days, politically, Rome ruled the then known world, known as the Roman Empire. Religiously, in those days, there was a form of godliness in the land of Israel, but it was largely outward only. For the Lord would say when he commenced his public ministry, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those days followed on from what we know as the 400 silent years, when, as far as we know, there had been no prophet sent from God to the nation. But now God is going to do things openly in the nation again. The one to whom all the prophets bore witness was about to appear on the pages of human history. In those days, socially, there was poverty and hardship. The Romans imposed taxes on the lands they conquered, and they had to be paid, for Rome ruled with an iron fist. Verse 1 says, it came to pass in those days. And that phrase, it came to pass, is one which occurs over 450 times in the Bible. It usually indicates a progression in events, a further step along the way, the next event in the things that are happening. Here we are about to see that in God's calendar, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, the fullness of the time has come, and God is about to send forth his Son, made of a woman. The word incarnation doesn't appear in the Bible, but the truth of it certainly does. The dictionary defines it as the assuming of a human body by the Son of God. But it's more than that. It is God actually becoming man. John 1 and verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Deity. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, that's the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I would like to think with you for a few minutes this morning about the totality of the Lord's identification with us. He became one of us. He was born of a woman. Solomon said, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Think then of the one of whom that was written, confined within the womb of a woman. His conception was different from ours, for he had no human father. But he came into the world just like you and me. He was born into it. He had a mother. He did not cease to be God, but he became man. The God who made the universe was made flesh. God in our likeness made. Oh, may we understand that he who made the wandering worlds appears as lowly man. He identified with us in his birth, and he identified with us in his life. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they were stumbled at him. The wood from the trees that he had made with a divine hand, he shaped with a human hand in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Wearied, he sat on the wall of the well at Sychar. Hungry, he looked to the fig tree for fruit. Thirsty, he said to the woman at the well, give me to drink. He identified with us in life, in everything apart from our sin, for he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. But ultimately he became a man that he might be capable of death. God as God cannot die, but God as man can and did die. Due that closing scene of anguish, all God's waves and billows roll. Over him, there left to languish on the cross to save my soul. Matchless love, how vast, how free. Jesus gave himself for me. His identification with us doesn't end there. It was a man, capital M, who ascended from this earth on his way back to heaven. It was a man who sat down at the Father's right hand. It is a man who intercedes for us there with all the sympathy of his human nature. Hebrews 4, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And wonder of wonders, it doesn't even end there. Because when the Lord comes back to this earth to reign, he will sit on the throne of his father, his human ancestor David, for the link is still there. And he shall reign forever and ever. The first man, Adam, debased the human race with his sin. The second man, the Lord Jesus, will raise humanity far above and beyond anything we would ever have known, even if sin hadn't entered. For we have been made, Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all that the Father has for him. The time in those days. And then we see the turmoil. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered or enrolled. And that must have caused big, big problems for many people. Many, like Joseph and Mary, had to leave their homes and their employment and go to another town to be registered. God moved the world at the first advent of his well-beloved son. Augustus might have been Caesar in Rome, ruling the Roman Empire, but someone was ruling Caesar, even he didn't know it. God was in control. There was a prophecy way back in the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets, which said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting." Mary had to be in Bethlehem for that prophecy to be fulfilled. She was heavily pregnant, the baby was almost due, and she was in Nazareth, about 70 or 80 miles from Bethlehem. It looked like the baby was going to be born in Nazareth. You know, God could have used 1,000 ways to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But he did it in a way that was appropriate for his well-beloved son and appropriate of his deity. He would go right to the top, for this was no ordinary baby, and God was going to do extraordinary things when he came into the world. He would use a Caesar in Rome to fulfill that prophecy in Micah, and he would not only go right to the top and move a Caesar, but he would move the world along with him. God will move the world again at the Lord's second advent to this world. Listen to this. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," and I'm quoting this not exactly as it is in the AV because they've put in words there which I don't think help. I'm going to quote it more as it is in the original. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God moved the world at his first advent, and he will do it again, for every knee shall bow. When will we learn that God is in control? and he is bigger than our circumstances. You remember old Jacob when he heard what was happening to his family down in Egypt, how that ruler had put one of his sons in prison and was asking for his beloved Benjamin. He said, "All these things are against me." No, they're not, Jacob. It's the hand of God, and he's working all these things together for your good. When will we learn that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think? Turmoil. There's turmoil in our nation today. All we seem to hear about is Brexit and backstop. The government is divided, the country's divided, and it seems they don't know from one day to the next what's happening. Well, just remember this. God is still on the throne. And when all around is turmoil, there's no turmoil in heaven. God's in control. So you have the time and the turmoil, and then you have the travel. All went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. All the pictures you see of Mary on her way to Bethlehem show her on a donkey. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't say so. Maybe she walked. That was how they traveled then. She would have been used walking. And it's been estimated that they could have done it in maybe 5 days. And remember this, God was with her. He had moved a Caesar to issue that edict to get Mary to Bethlehem. He would finish what he started. He wouldn't take her halfway and then desert her. The baby wouldn't be born somewhere along the road. And he'll do the same for you and me. He'll not take us halfway along the Christian pathway and then desert us. Hebrews 13 and 5, as translated by Kenneth West. He himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. He will be with us right to the end of the journey of life, and he will complete what he has commenced. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. Listen to this. And we know, we understand, we are sure that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're not glorified yet, but in God's mind, it's as good as done, for he will bring it to pass. Last year, we put a wee sunroom on the back of the house. When they arrived and started ripping up and pulling down, I started to have second thoughts. The builder was unperturbed. He could see the finished thing in his mind. I could only see what was in front of me, and it was causing some concern. Brothers and sisters, too often we look at the things which are seen, and we forget about the things which are not seen, and we lose our peace. Now, time doesn't permit as to go on down through these details, for I want to get down to the message that the shepherds brought, that the angel brought to the shepherds. We've looked at the time, the turmoil, the travel. Let's look at the tidings this angel brought to these shepherds. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, in the time remaining, I would like to look with you at what we might call the paradoxes of the first Christmas. And let me explain what I mean. A paradox is defined as a seemingly self-contradictory statement, which is in fact true. Paul used a paradox in 2 Corinthians when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not, because we understand that Paul was saying when he was weak in his own strength, then he was strong in the Lord's strength. Now, a paradox has been further defined as something which unites contradictory qualities. And that's the one I want to go for. At the first advent, there are things brought before us which on the face of it might appear to be contradictory, but they're not. And I think you'll see what I mean as we proceed, and I hope I don't confuse you. The value of a paradox is that it makes you think about what has been said. Here are some things for you to think about over this Christmas period. Verse 11. It says, unto you is born this day. So there you have a baby and a birthday. And then the same sentence tells us that baby, that this baby is Christ the Lord. There's humanity and deity in the same person. That would appear to be contradictory, because in the normal course of events, if a person's human, they're not God, and vice versa. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a contradiction, because the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Mr. Mullen used to say, two distinct natures in one unique person. We might call that the paradox of his personality. And if it wasn't in the Bible, who would ever have thought of such a thing? We touched on this earlier when we looked at the totality of his identification with us. But let's look at it again from a slightly different angle. Do we really think about the fact that he who was in the form of God, he who was God in essence, thought equality with God not a thing to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a bondslave? Just pause there. No reputation. You know, the Lord Jesus could have come into this world and made a reputation for himself, even as a man, in any field of learning or human ability that you care to name. He could, for example, have made himself a reputation as the greatest astronomer who ever lived. They don't know how many stars there are, not even in the Milky Way, the galaxy of which our Earth forms a part. They used to think 2 billion, then it was revised to 4 billion. Now they're saying between 100 and 400 billion stars, and some estimates go even higher than that. He could have told them how many stars there are there. Psalm 147, he telleth the number of the stars. He could have gone further. He could have told them the name of every last one of them, for he calleth them all by their names. He could have done that, but he made himself of no reputation. And you can go through every field of human learning: medicine, engineering, botany, zoology, you name it, but he made himself of no reputation. His human skills were employed in making wooden implements in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. He didn't come to make a name for himself. He came to make a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and he did it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I preached here one Christmas not so long ago on 5 words from John 15. If I had not come, and I endeavour to show you where we would have been if that had been the case, if the Lord hadn't come. If there hadn't been this paradox of his personality, God becoming man, God and man in one person, there would have been no cross, no salvation, no heaven for you and me. Brethren and sisters, we were lost, hopelessly and helplessly lost, and we would have been eternally lost, for we couldn't have lifted a finger to do anything about it. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As I said, God as God cannot die. He had to become man to do so, and the incarnation was indispensable. The baby had to be born, the life had to be lived, and the sacrifice had to be offered. If there hadn't been this paradox of his personality, God manifest in flesh, there would have been nothing. That's something to think about over Christmas. Now back to the chapter again, verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Just hold on to those two words in your mind: by night. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." By night, on the one hand, there was darkness, and then the glory of the Lord shone round about them. We might call this the paradox of their perspective. This was what they saw. This was what was in front of them. There was darkness and light at the same time. It was appropriate that when the angel brought the good news of the Saviour, that a light from heaven should shine in the darkness that surrounded them. The Lord's testimony of himself was, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." In the darkness that surrounded those shepherds that night, there was danger. The word translated "watch" means to guard, and the sheep needed to be guarded. There were predatory animals out there. David had to contend with the lion and the bear on those same hillsides beside Bethlehem. The Lord in John 10 told of the wolf that came and scattered the sheep. There was danger. You know, the world today, like those Judean shepherds, sits in darkness, spiritual darkness. And there's danger there too, for the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. The Lord said, "I am the light of the world." He brought light to a dark world. And the message of Christmas is good tidings of great joy to all people. Good tidings of a Savior. You know, that's what the world needs today. Not an advisor, not another politician, not another so-called world leader. For like Nebuchadnezzar's image, they all have feet of clay. What the world needs is exactly what God sent, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The one who said, "I am the light of the world," also said to his followers in Matthew 5, "Ye are the light of the world." I think I maybe told you before, but it bears repetition. I used to work as a risk management surveyor for an insurance company. There was one aspect of the work that was highly specialized, and there were specialist surveyors kept who did that end of the job and nothing else. They're all based on the mainland, and occasionally we had to bring one over for a few days to Belfast. And one of the men who came over was a Scot by the name of Don McClintock. He's dead, so I'm not embarrassing anybody telling his name. He was a gentleman, and I always enjoyed his visits to Northern Ireland. Used to go out with him, and we used to do the job together. He did his bit, and I did mine. And one morning, we were walking round a spinning factory just off the Falls Road in Belfast. It was a big place. It employed hundreds of people, mostly girls and women from the district. And when you went into the spinning rooms, the noise was deafening. We were going round that morning, and the hooter went for the morning tea break, and the machines were all switched off, and there was a silence you could almost feel. We continued with our work. They left the machines. And at one stage, we came to a place where there had been an enclosure, a wooden enclosure made by building a partition out from one of the outside walls at a right angle and then turning it again at another right angle so that you had an L-shaped enclosure within the workroom. We walked round the end of it, and there were about six or seven girls sitting in the corner of it chatting and having their tea. They didn't expect to see us, and we didn't expect to see them. And for a moment, there was silence. And then Don McClintock said, "You in your small corner, and I in mine." And he was, of course, quoting from the children's chorus that we used to sing. "Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine." You know, there are people in this locality that you are better placed to reach than anyone else. You daren't not let your light shine before them, because spiritual darkness in this world leads to eternal darkness in the next. As you look at the lights on your Christmas tree this year, will you remember that the Lord said to his followers, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now that's all we have time for. There are other paradoxes here. Maybe you'll hunt some of them out for yourself over this Christmas period. But might I just take this opportunity when I'm on the pulpit to wish you all a sense of God's presence and the reality of his peace over this Christmas period and beyond. May God bless you.